I'm all set. Okay. Good morning.
Good morning.
Sex and marriage. Divorce. And singleness. And divorce and remarriage. These are the topics addressed in our passage today. Tough topics. Really tough topics. Especially divorce. Divorce is so painful and so personal. Okay, sorry. I think I need a drink. My throat is sore today. Oops. I forgot about that. Sorry, Sue.
You're still going.
Okay. Tough topic. Tough topic, okay? Divorce especially. Very, very painful, very personal. Really tough to talk about. And I suspect every one of us has probably been touched in some way by the sadness of divorce in one way or another. So this is really hard for us to deal with today. These are all difficult topics to study in Scripture, too. Frankly, the passage we're saying today, the verses aren't all that clear as to what they mean. And some of our favorite commentaries and theologians disagree on several of the interpretations of these passages, of these verses. However, there are basic principles that everyone really agrees on, and that's the important thing. And this is God's Word. It is inspired. It is profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. So I just pray that God would open our eyes to the truth that's in His Word today and to particularly the things that maybe we need to see and hear. Okay, chapter 7. Let's dig in. Chapter 7 actually begins the second major part of the whole letter, to the whole 1 Corinthians letter. Because at this point, Paul turns. He turns to a series of questions that were asked of him in a letter that was written to him by the Corinthians. They all begin with, "Now concerning the matters of which you spoke." And what is the first question he deals with? Look in verse 1. He quotes from their letter to him. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's the ESV. The NIV says, "It is good for a man not to marry." If you have the ESV, did you see their quotation marks around that quote? That's not in the NIV. This is not what Paul says. This is often very misunderstood. He isn't saying this. He's quoting what the Corinthians had written in their letter to him. And he seems to be addressing people who think that the answer to all that sexual immorality that we read in chapter 5 and 6, the answer to that is celibacy for everyone, even married people. These are ascetics or stoics, you might call them. So how does Paul answer this? Well, he's saying that marital sex is not just permitted, but strongly commanded. Let's look at that, verses 1 to 5 from the ESV. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights." The NIV says he should fulfill his marital duty. "And likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Well, Tim Keller, my hero for this talk today, he has a great chapter on sex and marriage in that excellent book, I hope you've all read it, The Meaning of Marriage. Highly recommend it. And he shows very clearly how the covenant of marriage how the covenant of marriage is like the covenant between God and His people. It's a promise. This covenant is a promise and a commitment to a faithful and exclusive relationship. And just as the people in the Old Testament needed frequent covenant renewal ceremonies to maintain and deepen their union with the Lord, so do husbands and wives. And as Keller says, sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. It is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. Obviously, a covenant is necessary for sex, but sex is also necessary for the maintenance of that covenant. Keller says, this is really your covenant renewal service. Interesting way of looking at it. Then in verse 2, Paul acknowledges, however, the great temptations to sexual immorality. But his answer is not total abstinence for everyone. And he counters their thesis that it's good to have sex if you're not married. I mean, no, it's good to have sex if you are married. I've reversed my notes. Boy, got to be careful what you say here. But Paul responds that marriage is the gift and the plan of God, and so is sex. To reject both as though they were evil is as much a deviation from the will of God as to engage in sex outside of marriage. So Paul's statements here in these few verses really challenge the view of marriage back in the day in Corinth. Notice he prohibits polygamy. He says each man should have his own wife, each wife her own husband, singular. And he stresses complete mutuality of conjugal rights. He does not stress the duty of either partner at the expense of the other, but he puts them both on a level plane. This is actually really more about the responsibilities of giving, isn't it, than getting your rights. That's the emphasis here. And also note that in these words about conjugal rights, absolutely nothing is mentioned about procreation. This would counter what some theologians say about what the primary purpose of sex and marriage is. Then in verse 5, Paul says, don't deprive each other. And the word for deprive here is not just not to abstain. It's a lot more than that. It's the same verb that's used in chapter 6 for that man who swindled. Remember that one? Swindled or defrauded another. And what it means is it means taking away what rightfully belongs to another. So marriage partners deprive each other in marriage by failing to give themselves to one another. And Paul here, he really nails any selfishness or even any excess in the physical aspects of marriage. The whole approach here to equality and mutuality in the marriage relationship was completely revolutionary in Paul's day. And I'm afraid it's probably the same way in most cultures today, if not all of them, really. At the practical level, this is really challenging to many Christian couples, isn't it? We have many reasons or excuses for depriving our spouses. Now, the people in Corinth, their excuse was spirituality. You know, it's much more spiritual to abstain from sex. What are our excuses today? Busyness, tiredness, headaches, you know, maybe even resentment. But as I was thinking about it, I think one of the biggest problems today is what? The internet and Facebook. How many of you would rather check Facebook before you turn out the lights then? Well, you know, don't raise your hands. Interesting day we live in today. What was the only exception that Paul makes here? The only exception Paul allows is if both partners agree that for a very limited time they will abstain from sex for the sake of a concentrated period of prayer. I'm tempted to chuckle at that, aren't you, a little bit? I mean, how many of you have ever abstained for a period of prayer? Maybe Facebook, but prayer. So it seems strange, but I really think we need to take this a little more seriously. This does deserve a closer look, because Scripture does talk about a unique opportunity for prayer in marriage. This kind of prayer had special promises, as we read from Matthew 18, where he says, you know, this familiar passage, "If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And then this one in 1 Peter 3, Peter's teaching to Christian couples concludes with this statement. "Husbands, you're familiar with this one too, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that what? In order that your prayers will not be hindered." Is Peter maybe suggesting here that perhaps the most profound purpose of Christian marriage is to release the power of God in their united prayers? Something to think about. Do you and your husband enjoy extended periods of prayer? I highly recommend it. Something to think about again. But Paul even says this, verse 6, by way of concession. He never insists that married people abstain at all from sex with each other. Okay, singles. Verse 7, he says he wishes that all were single like he was. He's far happier remaining unmarried. But he recognizes that each person has his gift, his charisma, from God. One is single and one is married. Each is an individual gift from God. One is not better than the other, even though it looks like he might think being single is. He says each must consider what gift God has given them. And marriage, just as much as singleness, is a gift from God. Both are manifestations of the grace of God to be lived out in his strength and in his grace that he supplies. Both are gifts for the kingdom of God. God desires to use each of us in whichever gifts he's given us to further his kingdom, whether we're married or single. Now this line of thought is picked up again in the last half of the chapter. So we'll get to that when Jody talks next month. So starting in verse 8, Paul addresses different groups of people in different life situations, to the unmarried and the widows, to the married, and to the rest. In other words, those who have married, who are married to unbelievers. And several commentators believe that in this series of addresses, Paul is applying his general rule, which also is in that last half of the chapter. It's stated in verse 17: "Stay as you are, where God has called you." And these are people that he's writing to have recently been converted to Christianity. And they're asking the question, what does that conversion require of me? You know, should I change? Should I get unmarried? Or should I get married? Or what? You know, what does being a Christian mean? It's also a time of crisis or distress. We're not sure exactly what that means. It could be, there was a famine at that time in Corinth. It could be the persecution. Anyway, in light of that, he says, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Again, this is going to be taken up. This is really a major theme in the last half of this chapter. So the first group that is mentioned, verses 8 and 9, is the unmarried and the widows. He says, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Okay, it's good for singles to remain single. But wait a minute. Is he saying here that marriage is for those who have no self-control? If it is, singles, stand up and take a bow. And us marrieds can blush and eat humble pie, I guess. I don't really like that verse too much. Tim Keller came to the rescue. He said, this is one of the most misunderstood passages in the whole Bible. He actually said that. Yay, Tim, I was so glad to read that. He believes that Paul is actually being positive here rather than negative. He's saying that Paul is saying that if you find yourself having some passionate attraction for another, it's okay to marry them. It's okay to marry for love. See, what he's doing in this context is he's refuting those people that say, no, don't get married, you know. It's wrong to get married. So he's refuting that. Those passionate feelings are from God. It's okay to get married for those reasons. Marriage should be something, well, the Stoics say that marriage should be something you do not for romantic passion, but for business purposes, to have heirs and children. And Paul's also refuting that the pagans who said, if you have passion, you know where to get release for that, the prostitutes. Paul's saying, no. He said, your passion finds its fulfillment only in marriage. Okay, then verse 10 and 11, he addresses those that are married. Paul says, this is not original with him, that it came from the Lord himself, referring to Jesus' teachings about divorce that we can see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Paul is here speaking about marriages where both partners are Christians. And he says to the wife, he says, the wife is not to separate from her husband. And the same for the husband, he is not to divorce his wife. But for those who disobey this and separate anyway, they have only two options. One, to remain unmarried, or to reconcile with their husbands. Now the words here that are used in this paragraph, separate, divorce, leave, they all mean the same thing. They all mean divorce. To separate or to leave means divorce. They had no concept of separation back then like we do today. And then in verse 12 to 16, he addresses the rest, those who are married to unbelievers. With a growing number of converts in Corinth again at that time, there were probably many couples in which only one had become a Christian. And the question to Paul about this most likely arose out of a fear that Jewish people had of being defiled. You know, if they were married to a non-Jew, wouldn't they be defiled? And the same, if they were Christians, wouldn't they be defiled to be married to a non-Christian? It was a very likely question for them to ask. Seems strange to us, but not for a Jewish person. So what does Paul say? He insists that if the unbelieving partner is content to stay, the believer should not initiate a divorce. He gives his reason in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy. That's the NIV. The NIV says sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been made holy through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, holy or sanctified does not mean saved. That's very clear. Look at verse 16. There's no guarantee that he or she will be saved. What does it mean then? It probably refers to the spiritual impact that a believer will have on the rest of the family. The rest of the family, when one person becomes a Christian, kind of falls under the influence of that Christian. And it is more likely that down the road they will come to faith in the Lord themselves. So in a sense, they really are set apart from all other unbelievers. They're in a household of a believer. In Presbyterian churches, the child of a believing parent, even just one, is considered holy or set apart in the same way. And he's regarded as a believer until he's old enough to take responsibility for himself. The same concept. But what if the unbeliever chooses to leave that marriage? Sometimes the tension introduced when one person becomes a Christian and suddenly has this new allegiance to Christ can really become intolerable to the non-believer. Paul says in verse 15 that if such a person leaves, the Christian partner was not compelled to try to prevent that situation, that separation. The believer is not bound in such circumstances, or the ESV says enslaved. He's free to marry, and it's the same as the widow, again in the last half of 7, talks about the widow, and when her husband dies, she is no longer bound to him. She is free to remarry. The same word bound applies in both situations. Why? Paul says in verse 15, because God has called us to live in peace. And in Romans 12:18, Paul says, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. God has called us to live in peace. And in some cases, this is going to mean living with an unbeliever. And in other cases, it will mean accepting his or her decision to leave the marriage. In both cases, the underlying concern is for peace. Hopefully, Christians are going to be living out the gospel in such a compelling way that the unbelieving husband won't want to leave. But to cling to a marriage when the unbeliever wants to leave is going to inevitably lead to tension. Leon Morris says, marriage should not be seen simply as an instrument of evangelism. The guiding principle is peace. Verse 16, again, there's no guarantee that this non-Christian will ever be saved. But sometimes, you know, the tension there is going to make things worse if they stay. Well, that's Paul on divorce. You must not divorce. If your unbelieving husband wants to leave, let him go. That's it. Any questions? There are a lot of questions, aren't there, raised by this short treatise or so. But Paul is not giving a treatise on divorce here. This is not a treatise on divorce. He's just answering a question. And we don't have time either for a treatise on divorce. But I couldn't stop here. There are too many questions, and I thought it might be helpful to sum up just a couple of basic biblical guidelines and go a little bit beyond our passage today. I also put a few verses and some books that were very helpful to me on this handout. There's one, some back there, some up here if you want to pick one up on the way, if you're interested in really going into this a little further. But first of all, we know that God hates divorce, right? We see this very clearly in Malachi 2. But it's not so much the divorce that he hates. It's the sin that led to the divorce. And it's the devastating consequences of divorce that he hates. Jay Adams, his book is listed on that. He points out that all divorces are caused by sin in one way or another. But not all divorces are sinful. God himself didn't institute divorce. Moses did in Deuteronomy 24. But God did permit it, and he regulates it, as we see in Deuteronomy 24 and the passages we're reading today. The Presbyterian Church of America, with which our church here at New Life is affiliated, and many other Bible-believing churches believe that divorce is permitted in the Scriptures, but only under two grounds. And the first is in the case of sexual immorality. This is what Jesus taught. In Matthew 19, verse 9, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The Greek word porneia is the word here that is translated sexual immorality. And this actually refers to many different kinds of sexual sins. Sometimes it's translated adultery, sometimes fornication, but it can mean more than adultery. The second ground for divorce is desertion, which is based on what we just read, that if an unbelieving spouse chooses to leave, you should let him go. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way, and this is written on your handout as well. Nothing but adultery, porneia, or such willful desertion as can in no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. This was written around 1630 or so. Let me repeat it. Nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can in no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate is sufficient cause of dissolving the bond of marriage. Now, this has been interpreted to mean that even if a professing Christian leaves his spouse and the church has been called upon to counsel him, to rebuke him, to encourage him to repent and return to the marriage, but he refuses, then he is seen as an unbeliever. He's unrepentant. And so in that case, the wife is free to let him go and is even free to remarry. The marriage bond has been dissolved. Another question is raised, can a person desert the marriage in other ways than just walking out the door? What about psychological abuse or physical abuse? What about other sexual sins? What about, you know, emotional abuse? There's a lot of questions that come up. Just a word about physical abuse. Repeated violence and abuse that endangers the health or the safety of the spouse might be considered tantamount to desertion because it makes it very dangerous and actually impossible to live together. And so you have de facto divorce, in essence. But the list of sins that are tantamount to desertion is very short. We don't want to open the floodgate to all these excuses. The Bible gives no justification for divorce merely on inward or subjective emotional reasons like irreconcilable differences or emotional separation, things like that. The Bible also doesn't give case examples of every possible situation. It's left to the church to apply biblical principles to the many and very unique situations that some of us face. And I just praise God that he's given us a church, a healthy church like we have here with wonderful, wise, and gifted leaders that are ordained for this task. And also trained counselors that can help us work through our very unique situations and apply these biblical principles to them. Two closing comments. We've covered an awful lot very fast. And you can talk about it in your small groups and figure it all out. But just two comments I want to close with. One, be careful not to judge. I know women who've been divorced and they have felt so ostracized in their churches. Now this maybe is more common a generation ago than it is now because divorce is more accepted, but we don't know the circumstances. We don't know the details in that person's life and what happened to them. We're not to judge, but we are to be compassionate and supportive. Secondly, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Even one who is sinfully obtained a divorce can be forgiven, just like the drunkard and the thief in chapter 6. God is a redeemer. Remember Joseph. Remember how he redeemed the sins of his brothers to save many nations. And he can even redeem a wrongful divorce for his own good purposes. So praise God, really, for his amazing and redemptive love towards us in Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, you do know our hearts, and you know our sinful nature is to want what we want and not what you want. Lord, we struggle, even with the gifts that you have given us, whether singleness or marriage, we covet the gifts of the other person rather than being thankful for what you've given us. Lord, please forgive us. And thank you for Jesus who's made that forgiveness possible. And thank you that none of our sins are beyond your power to redeem them in order to fulfill your perfect purposes. Now, I pray that you bless each group, each small group as they go. And discuss these things and share, Lord, that you'd be a blessing to them and bring your word home to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.